to Exodus chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible, page 73 to 75. It will be obvious to you when we come to the text in John 6 that this account, a lengthy account, it's a whole chapter, was obviously a dominant thought in the lives of the people who saw Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes. Note that also in John 6, while we won't be in that text today, the grumbling theme is present as it is here. Exodus chapter 16, beginning at page 73. They, that is the children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumblings against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble? What are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he's heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" Which is literally in Hebrew, manhu, what is it? "For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord's commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord's commanded. Tomorrow's a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake and boil what you'll boil, and all that's left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today's a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord's commanded. Let an omer. Omer, incidentally, is about roughly 2 quarts, 2 dry quarts. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now please to the New Testament, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, and that's pages 1134 and 1135. John, the sixth chapter. I'm going to read verses 22 to 35. It's a bit difficult to know where to make breaks in this extended discourse. I'm going to read verses 22 to 35 and then also verses 47 and 48. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food, or do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to do the works, to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And actually, that it should be read like this. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never, ever thirst. In verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Thus far, the reading of the word of the living God. Turn your hymnals to number 598. This is a fascinating hymn. It's for pilgrim people, and that is what the church is. But the whole hymn describes the experience of the Lord's people in the church in terms of the Israelites in the wilderness, eating the manna, the bread of heaven, and even crossing the Jordan when the Lord once again parted waters so the Israelites could go into the promised land. It's a beautifully rich hymn in terms of its symbolism and good preparation for the ministry of the word today. 598, let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
Lord, we say with those of old, we would see Jesus. Show us His glory as the bread of heaven, and give us a hungering and thirsting to feast and drink of Him. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to your Bibles to John chapter 6, page 1134. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 18 has a section that begins, "There are three things too wonderful for me, and four that I don't understand." Now, I'll let you look, not now, but I'll let you look in Proverbs 30 to see what those three things that are too wonderful for him and four he didn't understand. But I use that because I thought about that in terms of this message and my introduction to it. Three things that I really, as a minister, don't understand. Most of you know, or at least have heard, of the Shishko's legendary loves of all things connected with food. Coming from a family where my grandparents from Greece were cooks and had a restaurant, my mom was a cook and managed a place where she fed a number of people a day, and learning how to cook from my youth and marrying a wonderful home ec major who can cook magnificently and cooking for a lot of people, we're fascinated with food. And there are three things about food that, honestly, I really do not understand as a minister. The first one is this. Given the fact that every meal is a wonderful, I really want to say miraculous, but I don't want to depreciate the meaning of the word miracle, but really, for want of a better word, it's miraculous. A miraculous display of the goodness and wisdom of God. And it is. The fact that grain grows into ears, that it is ground up, that it's made into bread, that it's processed, that it's gotten. That's just talking about bread, let alone the meat or the vegetables or the coffee or the tea. I mean, it's amazing. Every meal is this amazing, miraculous display of the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God. I can't understand why people don't acknowledge it. Because there's very few people that acknowledge that, and far fewer still that revel in it at every meal. I don't understand it. Second thing I don't understand is this. Bad enough that people live like animals. You know, animals, at least a pig lifts its snout up to heaven to somehow give acknowledgement for it. Most people are like pigs. They just eat out of the trough, or animals eat out of the trough. Here's the second thing I don't understand. How people can be so obsessed with diet, fully realizing that whatever they eat or don't eat, they're going to die anyway. You know, I think of the irony of a guy coming out with two huge bags of things out of Whole Foods Market that he's got, and he gets hit by a car in the parking lot. It's not funny, but you get the idea. And it just baffles me. People are so obsessed with what they eat, but they're going to die anyway. And you need to be careful with what you eat. I don't mean that, but obsession with health food. Second thing I don't understand. Third thing I don't understand. The food that brings eternal life, the Word of God, as it's focused on Christ, people neglect it, they reject it, they scorn it, and they die. I'm fascinated with those three things that, in the words of the writer of Proverbs, I don't understand. Now, what's interesting is John chapter 6 lays out both the truth and the mystery of those three things. The truth of the wonder of the great meal of God, the truth that it gives eternal life, and the mystery that people substitute other things for that meal, and at best neglect what God has given. Those truths and that mystery are spun out in John chapter 6 and all of it, which makes it probably one of the most dense chapters in the whole book of John. Now remember, chapter 6 is rich with images from the Old Testament. John, writing under the inspiration of God, crafts this in this way. You have Jesus multiplying loaves and fishes to feed a multitude to the full that clearly is like the way the Israelites ate, each one of them, the manna to the full. Just in this case, there was stuff left over for them to keep. But that is done in the context of the Passover, which was the meal the Israelites had in Egypt before they left under Pharaoh's good riddance. The Jews at this place are in a modern Egypt. They are in Galilee of the Gentiles, acutely sensitive to the oppression of the modern Pharaoh, the Romans. And there is this Passover meal that also harks to the manna. As the Israelites cross the Red Sea, miraculously, Jesus walks on the water and miraculously brings the boat with his disciples to the shore. And the section we come to now is in the other area of Galilee, in the west, a wilderness area known as Capernaum, where once again the imagery of the manna is to the fore. It is a fascinating text. And remember that this is the big frame in which the Israelites say, he's a prophet, like Moses, the one greater than Moses. He's the prophet. But they also say in so many words, this is the one that's David's greater son. He's the king. We're going to make him king. And all of that is percolating in this section. And you think all of that sounds good, but it isn't. Because the people are obsessed, listen, with an earthly, political, external, and temporal set of blessings. They're looking for a king to relieve them from the earthly political expression of tyranny they experience. They're looking for food for their bodies, and they're looking for something that's going to pass. And that's very significant for both the truth and the mystery of this section. And you see it, of course, in verses 26 and 27 that we considered last week. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs which were to reflect things of the kingdom, but because you didn't look beyond the sign. You ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for what God will give you. And the people still don't get it. The reason why they don't is what we'll cover, God willing, in a few weeks. I'm going to give you a hint. It goes back to the doctrine of election. And our Lord puts that pregnant teaching right in this section. Now, though, we're not dealing with why the people don't get it, but what they don't get. And that's in verses 28 to 35 and given in the summary in verses 47 and 48. So here's the outline for today. I don't know any better way to do it because it covers the turf the way the text does. One, in verse 25 and 26, works and the work. I'm sorry, verse 28 and 29, works and the work. What must we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God, Jesus said, works and the work. Verses 30 to 34, a test and an astounding response. I think the test is astounding, but the response is even more astounding. It's a test from the people, and Jesus, in lawyer-like fashion, gives an astounding series of responses, actually. And in verses 35 and verse 47 and 48, the best bread, the true manna and the best bread. Now, works and the work in verses 28 and 29. Jesus has said, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, the Jews, who think in terms of Torah, they think in terms of commandments, they think in terms of the law and man's interpretation of the law, they think in terms of meritorious works, this is their response. Well, what do we do to be doing, to keep on doing the works of God? Not only do I want to do them, we want to keep on doing them. And here, this is similar to what Paul means in many places where he speaks of the works of the law. things that I can do to merit the favor of God. Great! If we're to work for the food that abides forever, what commandments do we keep in order to do that work? And Jesus says, with conspicuous difference in verse 29, this is the work of God. This is not saying this is a form of meritorious works. This is your responsibility that you believe, but then he goes on, in him whom he, that is, whom the Father has sent. The work of God is not that you make a decision for Jesus. It's a continuous sense. The work of God is that you be believing. Keep on believing on him whom he has sent. And remember, that's the theme of John's gospel. These things are written. Many other signs Jesus did, but these are written, the ones you've read, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one whom the Father sent, and that believing you might have life in his name. And here again, this is almost a Pauline kind of statement when Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 28 that a person is justified, declared righteous by faith, not by the works of the law. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now let's stop at belief for a minute. And I know I've said this before. This is so important in our quote-unquote secular culture, in which secular is interpreted as a culture that isn't a friend of faith. Baloney. All people have faith. Faith is like this podium. I walk on this. I don't think about it all the time, unless I get too clear at the end of it. It's like floorboards. You always walk on floorboards. Faith is like those floorboards. All of life is full of faith. A child is in school. A child has faith that this authority figure called the teacher is teaching that child the truth. It is faith. You don't sit there and say, I'm going to verify every one of these arithmetic tables the teacher gives me. You believe it. That's faith. A citizen before the government has to exercise faith. And this, of course, is the problem when people lie the way they do. I mean, I'm one of these who happens not to believe we got out of a recession in June of last year, even though a couple of Harvard economists said we did. But you see, there's a faith to believe when figures about the economy or about the recession or about jobs come out. You believe it, hopefully, or you believe something. You've got to believe that, or you're a complete cynic. A patient before a doctor or in the hospital operates in faith that the doctor isn't going to stab me to death when he uses a scalpel, that the doctor is prescribing something to help me, that the nurse is doing a test that's necessary. Now, we all run into our doubts, but at the end of the day, there's faith in these things. A farmer planting a seed has faith that of those seeds, there's going to be some germination and some to grow and bear fruit and provide for him, right? So see, folks, think. Faith is embedded in everything in life. Faith is the spring of obedience. I was reading the other day about the experience of a pilot who is in a fog embankment that goes all, a cloud that goes all the way to the runway. He can't see that runway. And the experience of having to go from walking by sight or flying by sight, to flying by faith, that these instruments are telling me I'm right at the ground, right? Isn't that faith? I know I'm belaboring this, but see, Jesus speaking about faith here is talking about what is part and parcel of everything. Faith is an eye. It beholds something and takes it to itself. It's a hand that takes something, or as you're going to learn later, it's a mouth. I love that someone said that faith is like a barnacle. A barnacle just clings. It just clings to the bottom of the boat. And that's really what faith is. It clings to something and you won't let it go. So the issue isn't, do you have faith? Please don't let people, well, you're a person of faith. So we'll say you are too. In a loving way. You say, that's a stupid expression. You're a person. So we'll say, well, let's talk about what you believe too. The issue, though, is in what do you have your faith? And thus Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He, that is God the Father, that's the subject, has sent. Now that brings, I don't know what's more astounding, the test from the people or the response of Christ. But there's a test and an astounding response in verse 30. Because see what the people, these are the people who saw Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes. Well, they heard about it. They knew that somehow miraculously He got to the other side of the water. And they had the temerity to say to Him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? They are still obsessed with what Jesus will do for them. Okay, we got you now, Lord. Good. In order to show that you're the one whom the Father has sent, do another sign that we might believe in you. Jesus will say later in a different context, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Paul says Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but Christ has made to us the wisdom of God. And just parenthetically here, this is why using evidences to convince people of the Christian faith is never going to work, folks. Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes before the people and fed them. And they still say, do a sign that we might believe. Oh, if you'll just produce Noah's Ark, we'll believe. No, you won't. Then you're going to want to see wood from the cross. So evidences don't work. Why? That's the mystery. That's embedded in the middle section here. That will come up later. But then in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, the He refers to God the Father, and the Psalm referred to here. They're thinking of Moses. And they're going to refer to Moses in this section. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, they're thinking, Jesus is the new Moses. He'll give us something better. He'll give us the new manna of the Messianic age. It's what people wanted. All Messiahs, folks, even in our day. Give us bread. Give us jobs. Give us wealth. Give us welfare. Give us, give us, give us, give us, give us. It's exactly what the people want as they look to Jesus. And here is His astounding response. It is so compact, and it is so lawyer-like. Notice He says, begins with the truly, truly, verse 32. Truly, truly, pay attention. This is a special bulletin, special announcement. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He says, number one, get over your fascination with Moses, which is in back of all of this. You want another Moses? Get over your fascination with Moses. Start thinking about my Father. My Father, He is the one who gave you bread from heaven. Second, He says, look away from the manna anyway to the true bread. The true bread. And of course, this is one of John's themes. Jesus is the true light. He is the true vine. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Jesus says, look at the true bread. And it's not bread that comes from the heavens, from the clouds, but it comes from heaven itself. Number three, this manna doesn't come from the sky. It comes from heaven itself, He says. And notice it's not just to Jews. But He goes on and He says, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It isn't just to you anyway. You're looking for a political Messiah for your benefit, and yet the one that God sends is to bring benefit to a whole fallen, sinful world. And the culmination of all of this is He says, this isn't bread that is so much given to you by me, which is what you want me to do. I am myself that bread. He says then, as He goes on, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And He says, that's the one who is before you. For He says, not only is it the bread of God, the one who came down to give life to the world, but in verse 35, He says, I am the bread of life. And He repeats it in verse 48. I am the bread of life. And you might even add this. This bread is not just to sustain life, which the manna did. It's to give life. And notice what he does very deftly. It's God the Father, not Moses, who gives it. It's not from the clouds, it's from heaven itself. It's not just manna, and you'll see the reason for the problem with the manna later. This is a far better manna. And it's not given to you by a Moses, I am the one. And it not just sustains your life, it gives you life. And what the people say in verse 34 is really, it's really sarcastic. It's not genuine. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, Jesus undercuts that in verse 36. He says, I said to you, you've seen me and yet don't believe. It's not a genuine desire. Because why? Again, it's just mere satisfaction of the flesh that they want. Now, before we go any further, if Jesus takes this amount of time to bore into the faith of these people, we need to do the same in our own culture. Why do people flock to hear about Jesus in so many places? I'll get a car. I'll get well. I'll get bread. I'll get rice. I'll get healed. I'll get... Why do you seek Jesus? And as you think about why you seek Jesus, what would Jesus say about why you seek him? Now Jesus gives, and the translation here doesn't catch the fact that this is like a tennis match. There's therefore, therefore, therefore. The people say therefore, and Jesus responds with a therefore. The people have said to Jesus, well, therefore, sir, give us this bread always. Therefore, verse 35, Jesus says to them, this is his response, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the best bread. And he, of course, says the same, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And this is the first of seven distinct I am the statements. Jesus has said, I am. Fear not, I am. Now there's I am the vine. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd, and so on. I am the gate, right? This is the first of the I am. I am the bread of life. Skip the manna, disciples. Look at me. I am the vine. Said it again, bears repeating. You could say Jesus really didn't say this. That's the Jesus seminar approach. This stuff is all made up. Prove it. And it's kind of hard to prove it was made up in the 4th century when we have manuscripts in the 2nd century that have it. Hello? Jesus said it. You got one of three conclusions. One, this man is so insufferably arrogant, you shouldn't read another word he says. Number two, the guy is a lunatic. Or three, he's the bread of life. Right? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And one commentator said this, and he's right. It's an overstatement, but I get his point. He says, this verse is not to be understood. Now, we are to understand it, but it's not to be, we would say, so much to be understood as to be embraced by the hungry and the thirsty. And I really want to park on that thought, because that's exactly right. This is meant not for people to sit here and theologize about it, but to eat and drink of Jesus. Now, let's think about that a bit. What's the problem with manna? Well, verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Even though I guess that's the best of health foods, right? That's the problem. They ate the manna and they died. This is the best bread. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he's going to develop that difficult section, the first section of hard words. Unless one eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life in himself. But what Jesus says as the remedy at this point is this. It's my flesh. And it is my blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what he's getting at. My flesh and my blood are given for the life of the world. In other words, it's Jesus making another Pauline statement. It's about Christ and Him crucified. That's what is given as the remedy for the life of the world. And I don't want to go too far in imaging things, but it's fascinating to think of Christ, the bread of life, crucified like this. Imagine the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary as bringing that seed of wheat into the world. And the 9 months of gestation of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary, like the quiet, silent, invisible growth of the plant in the ground. And then he sprouts in his birth. And for 33 years, there's the development of this great first fruits of the harvest of the wheat. He grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And the ministry of the Gospels here, he is in full bloom, the ear of the corn fully open. And yet Jesus, as the wheat, must go through the terrible millstones of suffering in his life, crushing him. He was crushed for our iniquities. His body broken. And he goes through the hot oven of hell itself from Gethsemane to Golgotha. That all that the Father prepared for the life of his people might be prepared in this one who would come forth as the bread of life that he gives for the life of the world. And Jesus is at least hinting at that when he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh together with my blood. And so he says, if you're hungry and thirsty, the language of verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Come, believe. Jesus will use, as we'll learn next week, the mouth of faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus and what that means. But for now, Jesus says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. There is full satisfaction from this best of bread. Whoever believes, verse 47, has eternal life. You're a Jew before Jesus. What's full satisfaction? It's Torah. It's the law. It's wisdom that was connected with manna in their thinking. Jesus says, to those Jews and to the Jews of all ages, the moralists of all ages, full satisfaction in doing the set of commandments that are before me and being wise like the Greeks. Jesus says, you missed it. You're looking at the shards of glass reflecting the sun and you're missing the sun himself. It's me. It is me. I am the bread of life who comes from heaven, and I give eternal life to the one who comes and who believes, that he likens to eating. Now notice he goes on and he says, you've seen me and yet you don't believe. See, go to Ramona's Bakery across the way on Hempstead Turnpike. You can look in at those fine breads and pastries, and you can smell them. You'll never be nourished on them unless you go in and you buy them and you eat them, assuming that's in your diet. You can discourse on nutrition while you die because you don't eat. And you can discourse on digestion and die because you don't have any food in your system. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's a danger that faces each of us. To be in awe of this word that speaks of Jesus and to smell something of those wonders, to taste of the heavenly gift and not really take Jesus. To know the theology, you can discourse about Christ's person, the nutrition that makes up the bread of life, and not eat. To discourse about how Christ sanctifies and that holy digestive process we'll deal with, God willing, next week, and never take Christ. Now, is it good to know about nutrition and digestion and to look into Romans? You bet. It'll never nourish you. That's what Jesus is getting at with these Jews who love the bread from Romans rather than Jesus himself. Believe, he says, come and take and eat in faith. Whoever's hungry, let him eat. Whoever's thirsty, let him drink. But see, here's the problem. And this, folks, the Puritans would say, this is searching. Why don't people desire Jesus? Why not? Why is it that many of you might even think, there's a whole lot of things more important than this Jesus? I'll give you three reasons. Number one, intoxication. You know, people can kill themselves of starvation because they load themselves up on liquor and drugs. You feel high and happy, but you ain't got anything that'll nourish you. That'll do it in our culture. The intoxicants of our culture, list them, thousands of them. I don't need Jesus. And you die. The other would be junk food. Oh, the junk food of our culture. You get it on the 750 different channels you can get on your cable TV. And get your potato chips and get your pretzels and get your sugary drinks, Mayor Bloomberg. And miss Jesus and you'll die. The third thing is hibernation. Pretty soon, the animals that hibernate are going to go hibernate. And for months, they're not hungry. Why? They're asleep. And their bodily processes slow down. How many people are in hibernation? They're sleepy when it comes to Jesus. And you say, well, Pastor, you're driving in this. Jesus drives this in too. You've seen this, and you don't believe. Dear friends, I want to know if you're thirsty and hungry for Jesus. What does it mean that whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, will never hunger, will never thirst, which bread is taken for water as well? What does that mean? All your greatest needs and desires, drives, really are satisfied in Christ and no place else. Your conscience. Conscience smites you. Hence, people will go for their modern version of Torah. You're never, ever going to fill yourself up with that stuff. Never. Even the works of biblical obedience in themselves. Never do it. But you feed on. You take this Christ who was absolutely obedient unto death, whose blood sprinkles the mercy seat, and you say with the hymn writer, my conscience seeks no sacrifice beside, and his wounds strongly plead for me. And so for all of your remaining battles with remaining indwelling sin, the bread of this Jesus who keeps cleansing us from our sin, you can never exhaust it. One old writer said, I'd become weary of just going to the bucket. I would drink from the fountainhead itself. All your fears, folks, and you have them. God's not going to provide for me. God doesn't have that power. God has somehow lost control. Some of you really believe in the political situation. The Lord really no longer reigns. Feed on Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who really said to you, consider the birds. Don't you know your heavenly Father can give you all of these things? And no matter what your fears are, Jesus calms them all. It's bread that will never, ever not satisfy you. Your loves. In the name of God, do you know how many people ruin themselves because they don't feel they can be loved or they are loved? And here you've got the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the altogether lovely one. And Jesus never changes and he always becomes more beautiful to you. You'll never, ever, 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 ever exhaust the beauty of that bread of life. And he gives himself for the life of the world. He makes us sons and daughters in himself, children of the living God. You never exhaust that. Your desires, the child of God. Oh, Lord, I desire more than anything else never to sin. In Jesus, you already have a righteousness by God himself approved. And Jesus will so work keeping you by his power that one day, glorified body and soul, you'll never sin again. Lord, I am afraid of death. Jesus already went through it and conquered it. And he reigns from heaven. Lord, I can't even pray anymore. Jesus prays for you. Oh God, I so feel my sin. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Feast, 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 feast. Whoever eats of this bread, whoever believes, never hunger. Whoever comes will never, ever thirst. All satisfaction is in Jesus. But you got to take him. Take him to yourself. You work out what we're going to sing in the old hymn. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Do you share the three things I don't understand? Let's put it in this context, lest we only think like the Jews in the natural realm. God has given the most wonderful, marvelous display of his power and wisdom and grace and goodness. And it is miracles of miracles in this Jesus. In the name of God, why don't people acknowledge it? And why do so few revel in it? Why do people go even to the best of health foods from which they die when Jesus gives everlasting life? And the third thing I can't understand, why is it that people think so little of this one and only bread of life and neglect him and scorn him and mock him? Jesus is going to address that in this section. Again, it goes back to God's sovereign election. But for now, I don't want you to leave asking those questions. I want you to have the answer. Take Jesus. The work of God is not that you believe on him just once. Right now, believe, take, feed on him. And I promise you, in the authority of the Word of God and the experience of every true child of God in all of human history today and ever will be, you eat that bread and you're never going to hunger and you're never going to thirst. Skip the manna. Get the true bread from heaven. Let's pray together.